Brothers and sisters, we're ready to begin our third class. Our speaker is Brother Jason Hensley, and the theme for Brother Hensley's classes this week is The Beginning of Christ's Story. And today's class is entitled The First Interaction. Brother Jason.
Oh, look, there's a little box. I got it. Okay, good. Morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. I hope you're feeling good. This is the final class, so thank you for having us here. It's been good to come here. This our first time at Midwest, so it was nice to get to, nice to be here, see what you all are doing, and to feel the love. All right. We have talked about Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon, Anna. We've gone through all of these different parts of the story. We looked at the shepherds. Now we are coming near to the end of Luke chapter 2. And as we look at that, we are going to see the first interaction, meaning when the Lord Jesus is saying and doing things. We've seen him as a child, as a baby, but we haven't seen him now as a fully functioning person. So that's what we're going to see him doing at this point. We're going to walk through childhood, which, as you can perhaps imagine, is fairly quick considering the amount we're told. Then we'll talk about Passover time when he's there in the temple. And finally, a parallel with the story of Samuel. For me, that parallel really brings out the main message, and because it's the last day, I thought you could handle this gigantically huge core message. The Lord Jesus is found in his Father's house. To me, this is actually, it's really the crowning idea of what we've been looking at. We've seen the importance of grace. We've seen that the Lord is for everyone. We've seen that we have to ponder God's ways, and we have to learn to trust all of these different ideas that are coming together. But these are really about a personal relationship with God and a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Yet, that's not it. If we just stop at a personal relationship with God and a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, those are good things. Those are very important things, but we've missed it if we don't see the value and importance of community, of being in the Father's house. So that's what we're going to see today. This is the next commandment. Love the Lord your God. And here we are at love your neighbor as yourself. So the Lord Jesus is found in his Father's house, and that's why we want to be in the Father's house. Here's a why question for you. Why did Jesus rebuke his mother for being concerned about him? Now, by the way, I'll give you a spoiler. He didn't. But I think sometimes we read it that way. So we're going to try and understand why not. So let's go through childhood. Let's take a look a little bit at this. As we begin the Luke record, you might notice that Luke says something that seems maybe at first glance rather mundane. Now remember, the Bible isn't mundane. So if we feel that way, then we probably have missed the idea here. So this is what Luke says. And the child grew. Now, do you see why that's funny? Isn't that what kids do? Like, what else would Luke say? And the child shrank? Or something? Like that, it's a strange sort of thing. He grew. And, you know, you read that and you're like, well, good. I mean, what else? Well, it's more of a funny translation because we're actually missing a little bit of nuance here. So, grew is auxousin there. And what it means is really, I gave you two references, Mark 4:8 and Luke 13:19. So you can grasp the little bit of nuance there. It's not just growing, but it's actually growing into something. So notice this. You have the seeds that are in the good soil in Mark 4 verse 8. They are increasing and yielding 30-fold. In other words, they go from being a plant or a seed to being a plant. A seed into a plant. Luke 13:19 talks about the mustard seed and says it grew and became a tree. In other words, the nuance here, do you notice it? It's not just growing, but it's growing into maturity. That's the big idea. What Luke is saying at this point is not, and he grew, because everybody would be saying, well, yeah, he grew. But Luke is saying, and he grew into an adult. So I think that's a helpful background as to what Luke is about to present. In other words, we get this little cameo into the Lord Jesus as a baby, and Luke then says, and all that other stuff, what was his first word? What was his first food that he ate? You know, all these different things that get us all excited, and yeah, you know, they're cute and stuff like that. But Luke just says that's not the point. Let's talk about here he is as an adult. All right, let's take a look at what this looks like, what this means. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute. I thought he was 12. Last I checked, 12-year-olds are not adults. Well, kind of. So let's go through this a little bit. In Old Testament times, you became an adult at age 20. You became an adult at age 20, Old Testament times. Now, remember, we are not looking at Old Testament times, so that's an important piece here of understanding. So in Old Testament times, you became an adult at 20. Interestingly, the rabbis didn't like that. So they actually felt that you become an adult earlier than that. Now, you might be thinking, if you know any Jewish customs or whatnot, you might be thinking about bar mitzvahs. And that actually doesn't develop until the 1200s. So that's a piece of the historical information to be aware of. So the bar mitzvah thing isn't relevant at this point. Instead, though, the rabbis do tend to place adult age at age 13. So that piece does work with the bar mitzvah thing. So this is, again, from the Talmud. Take a look at this. This is their reasoning. They say that for the first 13 years of a person's life, the evil urge is greater than the good urge. I'm not sure it's just the first 13 years, but, you know, that's where they go with that. There, in his mother's womb, a person's evil urge grows with him. After he emerges into the world, he starts breaking the Sabbath, and nothing is there to stop him. Killing people, and nothing is there to stop him, because, you know, they're basically the same. Going out to sin, and nothing is there to stop him. After 13 years, the good urge is born. Now, I don't know. I don't really feel like people become perfect when they're 13, but, you know, that's kind of what you get out of this quote. So that's about where they'd take that one. This is another quote from the Talmud with a similar kind of thing, but showing that it's not just 13. They'd say 13 is the adult, but you have to recognize their adulthood before that. So it says, with regard to the children, one does not afflict them by withholding food on Yom Kippur. Now, if you're thinking, wow, that sounds intense, what it's talking about is, on Yom Kippur, it is a custom to fast the entire day. So this is saying, don't make the kids do that. Instead, here's how you prepare them for it. However, one trains them 1 year before or 2 years before they reach majority, 13, which we saw in the last slide, by means of a partial fast lasting several hours so that they will be accustomed to fulfill mitzvot. Now, mitzvot is the Hebrew word for commandments. So what this is saying is you need to begin to prepare these children to become adults when they're 13, and you start to prepare them for it at originally age 11, and then more so at age 12, so that when they're 13, they can become full-fledged adults. So this is the context, and I would suggest that that's what Luke is showing us. Luke is showing, yes, he grew, but Luke is saying, here he is now as an adult at 12, and here's the picture in the temple. Now, that makes a lot of sense, because as we go through, we're actually going to see that there's a relationship theme that goes on. And the big question in this whole story is, whose son is he now that he's reached adult age? Whose son is he really? Now, here's another quote for you from the Talmud, and I am purposefully going to skip this one, not because of lack of time, but I wanted you to have this in the slides so that you could see more of it if you wanted, but they divide it up by gender. Anybody know how old people were at that time when they got married? So our best guess historically is about 13 or 14. So that's about what we're looking at, right? Because by 13, you're an adult. So it's time to get married. So that's again, a helpful historical background for understanding what's happening at this point. I think sometimes we read this and we think, wow, look at Jesus, the little boy. That's not how anybody saw him, right? He was not Jesus, the little boy. This was, here he is now, gearing up to become this full-fledged adult. And that's what Luke is showing. And that's really the big question here. The question is, what direction will he go? Because if you're one of those teachers and somebody shows up who's about to become an adult and they school you on everything about the law, you're probably going to be like, wow, I want this guy in my school. So just keep that in mind as we go through this story. Now then, not only did he grow and became strong, he was also filled with wisdom. That word wisdom is Sophia. And probably we see it connected to Solomon as well. You might recall Solomon having all of that wisdom. So Solomon could answer all the hard questions. So you can imagine the Lord Jesus was similar in that Mary would rely on him at times to solve some of the hard situations that showed up. And I think that's why we see John chapter 2 with the wedding at Cana. Remember when the wine runs out? Mary just approaches him and you remember what she says? We have no wine. That's it. She just walks up and says, no wine. What do we do? Right? So this is just probably the kind of relationship dynamic that developed because he was filled with wisdom. Now that didn't just mean in logistical kind of things, but when you look at how this idea of wisdom shows up throughout the New Testament, it also is very much connected to spiritual things. So what we see here is at this point, at adulthood, the Lord Jesus has now increased with logistical ability, academic ability, and not just that, but also very clear spiritual ability. So that when people see that wisdom, they recognize that there's a depth of spirituality here. In addition to that, Luke says one more piece, and that is that the favor of God was on him. Now, favor there is our word charis, charis. And that typically means grace, grace. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, I think it should have been translated as grace, because isn't that the point of these two chapters? The point of these two chapters is here is the grace of God breaking into the world. You see it, Yah is grace in John's name. You see grace in Anna's name. And here you see grace on the Lord Jesus. Now, don't get worried and don't start thinking, wait a minute, are you saying that he did something wrong? Or that he required this grace in some kind of way? Well, there's multiple dimensions to grace. So I want to just bring this out. That yes, the Lord Jesus had the grace of God on him. But when you go through and you take a look at how grace gets used throughout the New Testament, notice this connection. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, starting at verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." So Paul says that he spoke this through the grace given to him. He then, if you look after the ellipsis, it says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. There's this sense in which the grace of God was connected to the Holy Spirit gifts, or to the work of the Spirit. And I think, by the way, that makes sense. You might recall the gifts are referred to as the powers of the age to come. They were a taste of the kingdom of God. That was the big idea behind them. It wasn't just to do magic shows or something like that. It was supposed to show people, this is what the kingdom of God feels like. Taste and see that the Lord is good. This is what people were experiencing, this sense of the kingdom of God through these gifts. And thus, the gifts were a form of the grace of God being given. Same thing in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And you can see it in Galatians 2, 9, Ephesians 3, 8, that the grace of God is connected to these gifts because these gifts are a sense of the kingdom of God. And so therefore, even though the Lord Jesus hasn't yet been given the Spirit without measure, which he gets at his baptism, he still has the Spirit on him. Now, you will have noticed we skipped everything about his childhood because it's not there. So that's all we get. We get nothing about the childhood. We get this story in the temple of when he becomes an adult, and that's it. So this one picture must be a big deal. So let's try and grasp what this is really about. Luke begins the record by telling us that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Passover. Now, in order to understand this, we need to break down some of the Jewish holidays a little bit. So let's just have a little discussion here real quick. What are the Jewish holidays? You can go ahead and just shout them out. So Feast of Weeks, yes. So we got that one up there. Rosh Hashanah, right? So that's the Feast of Trumpets. Yom Kippur, that's the Day of Atonement. Shavuot, ooh, the Hebrew name, I like it, yeah. Okay, Shavuot, very good, that's the same as the Feast of Weeks. Sabbath, yes. Feast of Tabernacles, which is booths, which is in the Hebrew. Sukkot, oh yes, yeah, very good, okay. So you have a lot of these different feasts. Now, the reason that I'm having a shout these out is because sometimes we can get a little bit overwhelmed by all of them, because there's so many of them, and you're trying to figure out, okay, what are all of these? The nice thing is that there's really three major ones, right? There's Passover, there's Weeks, and then there's Booths, or Tabernacles, or Sukkot. And a lot of the other festivals are smaller ones that kind of revolve around those major three. So Passover is connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is also connected to the Feast of the First Fruits. Feast, or the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Trumpets, those are both connected to the Feast of Booths. So you have sort of these hubs in the year, and these holidays revolve around those hubs. Now, what we're told in both Exodus and Deuteronomy, as you see on the screen, is that the people were supposed to go to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate these holidays. Now, by the way, you'll notice that Luke 2:41 says his parents did this. So we see that there's an observance here, again, of the law that we've already seen, but there's actually something else. Did you notice it? It's an above what the law commands, once again, because who was supposed to go? All the males. You look at Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 16, it specifically says all your males. And in this case, it's not just the males, it's the entire family that is brought down. So again, we see there's this sense of blamelessness according to the law, and not only blamelessness, but going further than what the law requires. All right, so there's our calendar. You can take a look at that if you like. By the way, there is a little bit of a mistake on this calendar. Now, I don't even know where this came from. So by the way, if you actually made this calendar, you know, I apologize, number one, for not putting your name on it and for calling out your mistake. But where it says Abib, that should actually say Nisan. So that's a whole thing we can talk about it. The names of the Jewish calendar, they ended up changing during the Babylonian exile. So this has all the Babylonian names except for a couple of them. So Nisan is what it should say there for Abib. Nisan would be the first month. Okay, so you can see, again, those clusters. It says 14th is Passover, 15th of Unleavened Bread, then First Fruits. Another cluster is over there, the Feast of Tabernacles, Day of Atonement, Feast of Trumpets. Okay, so they go up at 12 years old, as we've already established, and this is following that expected custom. Now, let's just put ourselves in the shoes of the Lord Jesus, because, maybe I should have said sandals. Anyway, because as you're looking at this, just imagine what this would have been like. We don't really have an experience along these lines, and that's why I think it's so important for us to stop and really think about this. Here he is at 12 years old. He's filled with this wisdom. He has the Spirit of God upon him, or the grace of God upon him, and thus he's probably very fully aware, significantly more than I am, of the connections here to Passover and his first advent. So can you imagine this at 12, going to Jerusalem and thinking, in 18 years, I'm going to make this trip again. But it's not going to turn out this way. And just thinking about all the different things that happened at Passover that reflected and were put in place specifically because they pointed to him. That's a lot to carry. It's a lot to think about. So he would be digesting this, thinking about these things. And you almost wonder if when he's asking these questions, if these are some of the things that he's bringing out. Why does the lamb have to be unblemished? Why is that so important? Why is it that the blood is put on the homes, on the congregation? Now, what Luke says in the next verse is that the feast ends. Now, the reason that we broke down where the different feasts happen and the ones that are clustered around each other is because in the Greek, you actually get this phrase that the days ended. Those last two words there, that says tas hemeras, which means the days. It's plural. Now, how many days is Passover? One. Passover's one day, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the next 7 days, right? So what we're looking at here then is you have Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then First Fruits. So probably they've been here for about a week and a half, 2 weeks-ish. So that all wraps up. It's ended, and his parents leave. Joseph and Mary leave. Now then, the record is about to bring out something very interesting, and so I want us to notice this language. It says, when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus. Now, what's funny about it saying the boy Jesus? Haven't we just established that at that age, you're considered essentially an adult? So why does it say the boy? Well, interestingly, those references, by the way, down at the bottom of the screen, those show that, yes, that word can be translated as boy, but I have another translation for you. John 4:51 actually translates that word as son. Now, I would suggest to you that that makes more sense, and here's why. This is all about relationships and what choice is he going to make, not only on who's his parents, but what direction will his life go? Will he go back and be the carpenter's son? Will he go and study the Torah with these teachers of the law? Which direction is he going to go? So here he is, the son. Who's he going to choose? So, as we look at this then, I would have translated this, and when the feast was ended, or when the days were fulfilled, as they were returning, the son, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem. And I think that's reinforced when you'll notice the next thing that's said here is, his parents did not know it. So here's the sense of, here he is, the son, and his parents didn't know it. And they're referred to as that throughout that chapter. I have a couple of verses up there on the screen as well to emphasize that. So they've left. And they realize that he's not there. Now it says in the ESV, they began to search. And what's interesting about that word, I'm going to get a little grammar nerd on you, but that's because grammar is exciting. So, in Greek, there is a tense referred to as the imperfect tense. What that means is that it hasn't been fulfilled. It's not complete, but there's a lot of different directions that the imperfect can go. So you could translate it as they began to search, right? Those three words come from that one Greek word. So the translators didn't know what to do. They said, well, we know that this word means to search, and since it's imperfect, we'll say they began to search. And so they added that began on because of the imperfect tense. Imperfect, though, can also be iterative, meaning something that happens over and over and over. And I would have gone in that direction. In other words, they searched and searched and searched. Right? They just keep looking. They keep looking because I think this really brings out the urgency here. Have you ever thought about this? Mary knows that Jesus is the Son of God. She knows he's got to be special. Here they are. They've gone for a day. Now, I've heard stories. I haven't done this, but I've heard stories of people who have accidentally left their child at a rest stop, you know, or something like this as they're driving across the country. But there's never the time where a day later you're like, hey, are they missing? Right? Like, now, it was a big group, probably. They were probably traveling with a family group. They probably thought he was with, you know, aunt, whoever. And so, like, that was how that happened. But you can just imagine Mary. Can you think about this? Here's Mary, and she says, I lost the Son of God. Like, the fate of the world was on her shoulders, and she's like, well, I guess we're all done for then. You know, what do we do about this? Like, that had to be, this is why she searches and searches and searches, because she's thinking, I have to find him. You know, what's going to happen if I don't? So, you get a little bit of that urgency. Now, again, they went a day. We don't know which route they went. There were really three. They maybe would have gone the middle route. That tends to be the most straightforward one up to Nazareth. It's about 60 miles. The only thing is that middle one takes you through the mountains. So they might not have wanted to do that. Again, we don't know. Whatever it was, they traveled a day, which means that when they go back, guess what they have to do? Travel another day. So they don't actually get to Jerusalem until 12-year-old Jesus has been missing for 2 days. Now then, after that, how long do they search until they find him? 3 days. Now, can you imagine missing the 12-year-old for 5 days total? And then finally they find him. After an extra 3 days, they find him in the temple. There he is. He's talking with the teachers. Now, I think it's very interesting. Again, nothing's an accident when it comes to scripture. It's very interesting that it doesn't say the scribes. It doesn't say the lawyers. It doesn't say the Pharisees or the Sadducees. It specifically says the teachers. And I think that's important because we're not supposed to be colored here with anything that we might know from what happens later in the Gospels. This is supposed to be a positive story in which here is the Lord Jesus discussing scripture in a positive kind of context. In fact, what's interesting about this is that he's asking them questions. Now remember, it was just Passover. And Passover is the feast of questions. So this is how it starts. Exodus 12:26 says, your child will ask you, what do you mean? Whoa. What do you mean by this service? Now, if you've ever celebrated Passover in any kind of Jewish context, you might know that it's very much a holiday of questions. There's even little songs that you sing. Mashana. Anyway, I'm not going to go into it. I'm not going to sing. Sorry. I almost did, but I stopped myself. Okay. So you can look at the historical context and you can see some of the questions that were asked at Passover time. So this was a thing that would be done. And thus, when the Lord Jesus is there asking these kind of questions, it would have been what people expected of the youngest member of the group. That traditionally is the one who asks the questions at a Passover service. What really astonished them wasn't the questions necessarily. It was the fact that he'd ask the questions and they couldn't answer them. And then he did. They were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Right, here he is asking them the questions. Now, why have you ever thought about that? Right? Like, why does it say at his understanding and his answers? Why does he have answers? I thought he was the one asking the questions. I mean, to me, it sounds like he asks the questions and everybody kind of looks at each other and they're like, well, I don't know that one. And he says, oh, okay, here, how about this? And people say, whoa. Right? Like, how did that just happen? He asked the question I didn't know the answer to, and then he answered it, and that was way better than anything I could have come up with. So everybody's just astonished. Now, by the way, Luke uses this exact same phrase, word for word, in relation to the apostle Paul. And I think that what we really can grasp here is that this is the same kind of astonishment that these teachers were feeling. In Acts 9, verse 21, what you're looking at is, here's the apostle Paul, the one who used to arrest and try to destroy the ecclesia, coming and now talking to these people, coming and talking to them about the truth, and yet here, right? They're just blown away. So that's the same kind of astonishment, I think, that we're seeing with the Lord Jesus. Now, I think you can add to that the fact that it's very likely that at this point in time, we know for sure that the Lord had not gone to school. Here's what I mean by that. If you look at John 7, verse 15, you might remember that the crowds are listening to him and the Jewish rulers are listening to him, and they say to one another, John 7:15, how does this man know all these things when he's never studied? Now, let's just talk a little bit about what it means to have studied. They're not saying, like, you know, being a studious person or something like that. What they mean is he never went to sit at the feet of Gamaliel or sit at the feet of one of the other rabbis who would teach them about the Torah. They're looking at him and they're like, how does this guy even know how to read? Right? Like, how did this even happen? And yet here he is, right, at 12, busting out with all these different things of, oh, you can't answer that one? Well, maybe it's this. Now, we know, by the way, in case I'm sounding a little confusing here, we definitely know that he knew how to read, right? He reads in Luke chapter 4. So he does know how to do that, but it appears as though he didn't learn that at school. He didn't go to a school to learn these things, especially as the son of a carpenter, right? That would not have been the kind of thing that happened. So, when Joseph and Mary find him, they're astonished. Now, that doesn't mean upset or necessarily anything like that. There's nothing really negative associated with that. You can see that this word shows up in other places just with people being surprised in relation to the teaching of Christ. So they're surprised when they find him there. And I think that that's the right emotion that we want to recognize as we see them coming into the temple, that they're just shocked that here he is. You know, they've been looking everywhere. They went to, you know, Aunt Edna's house or whatever, where they'd been staying. And they were like, oh, you know, he's not there. And then they find him in the temple and they think, huh? How did our 12-year-old survive 5 days in the temple? How did this work? So they're just astonished about this, trying to figure this out. Now, it's interesting then what Mary says as she approaches him. Notice what she calls him, first off. Son, right? Because this is all about relationships. Son, she says, why have you treated us so? Now, we might not get the full force of this, so I wanted to show you a litany of quotations here to just recognize that this format is actually the way that you correct someone with significant anger. Right? This was not her walking in and being like, oh, I'm so happy you're here. Why did you do that? Right? That's not what's happening. I mean, consider this. Genesis 12:18. This is when Pharaoh almost marries Sarah, who's already married to Abraham. And he gives her back and he says to Abraham, what is this you have done to me? What were you thinking? Is what he's saying. And you can just see this all throughout it. You get it in Exodus 14:11. This is when the Israelites are at the Red Sea. And they say, Moses, what are you doing? We're stuck here now. These are not people that are like, yay, we're stuck. They were very angry about it. And so when you see Mary say this, this isn't just like, yay, let's celebrate. This is a, how could you do that to us? You're the one that we always rely on. You're the one that we expect to know what's going on. Why didn't you come with us? Now then. You really get the sense when you keep reading through what she says. She says, your father and I have been searching for you. Again, the relationships piece. Your father and I have been searching for you. And she says, in great distress. Now, I would actually suggest that great distress doesn't fully bring out the sense of what's going on here. That word translates to great pain and great agony because she thought she lost the savior of the world. Which if you're not stressed about that, I don't know what is going to stress you out. Here's where it's used in a few other places. Just to give you that sense, take a look at this one. This is Luke 16. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is in torment, and that's the word used to describe his torment. He's in anguish in this flame. In other words, when Mary comes, she says, I felt like I was on fire. That's what she's saying. How could you do that to us? Now then. By the way, I think we recognize Mary's an incredibly spiritual person. She's generally very cool-headed, but I would suggest that if you lost your child for 5 days, a lot of your coolness probably would have evaporated. So, he then turns to her and says, I love this response. Why were you looking for me? Isn't that awesome? Right? He's just kind of like, what? Because remember, he's now reached adulthood, and so there's this changing of the relationships. Yes, she and Joseph, they had raised him, but that's not what his life was about. He was not supposed to become the son of Joseph, son of Mary. And so he says, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house? And it's sort of a funny thing. It's almost like he's saying, this was the first place you looked for me, right? Now, it definitely wasn't, because they've been looking for 3 days. And Jerusalem's not that big of a place at this time. So when you think about this, looking for 3 days, and they finally find him in the temple, probably that means that it was actually the last place they looked. And so he says to them, and I think that this is surprise here, didn't you know that I must be in my father's house? Of anywhere that I would be, this is where I have to be. And notice that he says, my father's house. And she's been saying, your parents, your father and I, and he says, oh, I'm already home. Things are changing. Now, just to understand a little bit of what's happening here, you might be wondering, wait a minute, why does your translation up there on the screen say my father's house? The King James says my father's business. Business and a house are generally different, unless you have a home business. But, you know, what is it that's happening at this point? Well, one of the funny things about Greek is sometimes it likes to not have objects. In other words, if you read the Greek of this, it says, in tois tou patros mou, which is in the blank of my father. In other words, the Greek has a hole. And Greek does this sometimes, so if you've ever noticed the italics in your Bible, in your New Testament, that's why. Because the Greek doesn't actually tell you. So what you're supposed to do is, contextually, you kind of figure it out. Now, you're the right there. In the blank of my father, it's plural, and it is either masculine or neuter. We don't quite know. So whatever noun you decide to put there as a translator has to be masculine or neuter plural. So that's why you get, like, affairs is probably the best translation. That I must be about my father's affairs. So it can't really be house, because house is singular. So I must be about my father's affairs is probably the best direction to go with that. Now, after he establishes this, I think that this is fascinating because, again, as I already mentioned, in John chapter 2, Mary does continue to rely on him. And he's still establishing this is not the relationship anymore, even by the point that he's 30 years old. And she goes to him and says, they have no wine. And he says to her, remember his response? Woman, what do I have to do with you? So there's this continual establishing, this is not what he's here for. This is not what he's here for. Relationships are different. Things are changing. And yet, what I find astonishing about this is that even though things are changing, and even though he says, this is my place, there's a sense of compassion in which he says, but you're not ready for that yet. And so, he goes with them back to Nazareth, and look at this, and was submissive to them. That's fascinating, because here he was, the guy that was running circles around the teachers, and he goes to be submissive to a carpenter. Now, I'm going to quote this for you. You can read it if you want. We're not going to look at it particularly. This is the book of Sirach. It's an apocryphal book. This is not inspired, so let me make that very clear. The reason I bring it up is to just show carpenters were the bottom of the barrel. Sorry if you're a carpenter, but that was how it was back then, right? This was not an impressive kind of thing. And yet what's astonishing about this is he was sitting there with all these guys thinking, I want that guy to be in my school. Now, listen to this. This is Josephus. Look at what Josephus says about his own background. Josephus, by the way, is one of the only people that we know of historically who was a Pharisee and a Sadducee. And that's what a big deal he was. So listen to this. Moreover, when I was a child, about 14 years of age, I was commended by all for the love I had to learning. On which account the high priests and principal men of the city came then frequently to me together in order to know my opinion about the accurate understanding of points of the law. When I was about 16 years old, I had a mind to make trial of the several sects that were among us. Now, he's saying, I knew all this stuff and I was so impressive that people came and asked me questions. Sounds like a similar type of story. Do you notice how old he was? He was 14, right? And then 16. The Lord Jesus here is even more impressive than this, and yet Josephus had all kinds of people tugging on him to become the next big deal. And the Lord Jesus chooses not to have that, to be the carpenter's son. Now I have one final piece that I'd like to share with you in our last few minutes. I don't know if you notice as we work through this story, but there's explicit textual references, verbal links here to the story of Samuel. Are you have going to Jerusalem every year at Passover? That's how the story of Samuel starts. Remember that? That Elkanah goes year by year to go sacrifice. Same kind of idea. Now, Luke essentially quotes the story of Samuel here. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Same kind of idea. In fact, there's all kinds of parallels here. Now, the reason that I want to bring this up is because I think this Samuel connection shows an additional layer of the story. Because at this point, everything about the temple sounds great. You have people like Simeon, you have people like Anna there, you have the teachers that are listening to Christ. And so I think Luke is showing, well, you might get the wrong impression of this time period if you're just straight out reading the record. And he wants us to see that actually, this is very much like the time of Samuel, when things in the Father's house aren't so good. Now, the reason I bring that out is because, remember the Lord's words. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? He says. Now think about this. That temple was not a great place. There was a lot of stuff going on that was completely contrary. A lot of stuff we've read, right? Of all these traditions and new creations that people were putting together and saying, these are the words of God. All this kind of stuff. And yet, Christ says, this is my Father's house. Right? He actually uses that phrase only one other time in John chapter 2 when he's casting the money changers out. And he calls it his Father's house despite all that stuff that's happening there. And he says, didn't you know that this is where I'd be? Now, I think that's funny because if we were to look at a situation like that, we'd probably say, well, that's the last place I want to be. And yet, that's where Christ is found. So I want to wrap this all up for us. To me, this is really the biggest lesson. There are times like this, right now, where here we are, all gathered together. We spent a week together, and we feel pumped up. We're excited. We spent time talking about the Bible, thinking about the Bible, thinking about how we want to change our lives, how things are going to be very positive ecclesially. But there's a lot of times where it's not like that, where in ecclesial life, you're frustrated because that person over there doesn't seem to like you and they seem to do all kinds of stuff, you know, to try and mess things up. Or this person over here never seems to listen, or you're always sitting there thinking, I wish they'd hear that exhortation, you know, or whatever. Like, this is how stuff goes, right? We're not perfect people. We are a community that is imperfect. We have brokenness within us because we are broken, and that's how things go. And so things get frustrating at times, and yet Christ says about that situation, didn't you know that I'd be here in my Father's house? And I think that's the big takeaway. Even though things get frustrating, even though sometimes things are hard, Christ is in his Father's house. You can't worship God by yourself. You can't find Christ by yourself. Because it's all about community. It's about being a family. That's what God has always wanted to create. And thus, I hope to leave you with that. That's why we're here. It's not just about finding Christ. It's not just about our doctrines. But all of these things bind us together so that together, despite our imperfections, despite our frustrations, we can then learn to live out those doctrines. And therefore, others will know that we follow the Lord.